Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John at chapter 13. John chapter 13, and as the Lord would enable us this morning, we might consider together the section from verses 18 to 30, where we find Christ exposing the betrayer. Christ exposing the betrayer. Just read the first few verses. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so on to the end of verse 30. We find here the Lord Jesus in the upper room in a house in Jerusalem, because he is there to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Here is this wonderful feast when they are reminded of the Exodus, God's deliverance of the Jews from the slavery and bondage that they had to endure in Egypt, how God brought them out by his own powerful hand. It wasn't them. And of course, it was a foretaste, a picture of the salvation that was to be provided in the Messiah. The lamb had been killed, the blood sprinkled on the doorposts. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, the Lamb of God must be killed. And all who shelter under his blood, all who are reliant on his death on the cross, shall know deliverance from the angel of death, because one's died in their place. They were being taught these things. But how much they grasped it is another question. So they're there for this wonderful feast. They are seated around a low U-shaped table. That would be the way things would have been. Lying, really, rather than sitting on couches, with the left elbows on the table, their feet more behind them, and with their right hand free, so they could use that for eating. And the Lord Jesus, he is the host, he is in the middle. To his left, there is the most prominent seat of honour. And to the right, there is the next one. Probably, or almost certainly, John is to the right of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was lying on Jesus' breast. Well, that's possible when you think of him leaning with his left hand and there's more space. He himself would be facing that way, so leaning more on the Lord. Who's in the right? Who is there in the left in that most prominent position? We don't know exactly, but most likely it was Judas himself, and that comes out when you consider some of the events of the evening. The feet have been washed. The meal begins. The Lord Jesus is longing to institute the Lord's Supper, to transform the Passover meal into the New Testament version of it. And he is longing to give final teaching and counsels to his disciples before his death. But something is to happen first. The betrayer is to be exposed. And he exposes him before he proceeds with his own supper the Lord's Supper and further teaching. That's certainly how it comes out in Matthew, and it would seem to be the way that it appropriately was. Well, as he exposes the betrayer, we find there are three things that all who are there, in a sense, share in, three things which come to us that we might learn from them as well. We have a challenge, we have an encouragement, and we have a warning. Let's notice these three things. First of all, we find there is a challenge. We find that the Lord Jesus gives a personal challenge to each of these disciples. He has washed their feet, and that is the context when he says, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." And in his feet washing, as we saw last week, he was doing, as Peter was objecting to the Lord, taking this menial position as a slave, washing his feet. The Lord corrects him by reminding him that he must be served by Christ. And he makes it clear this as he goes on that it's not just physical washing that is required, but spiritual washing. Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." So Simon says, "Wash me all over." And Jesus says, "He that is washed or bathed need not be saved to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." It's obvious he's speaking in spiritual terms, because all the disciples, Judas included, had their feet washed, perhaps had bathed already, but he's saying you're not all clean. He's speaking of spiritual things. He's speaking of the fact that Peter was one who had been renewed by the Spirit, had come to faith, had been justified, as he not only had the pollution of sin, as it were, and the dominion of sin broken and washed away, and the guilt of his sin is dealt with, but there's that ongoing sin that he still contracts as he mixes with the world, as he falls into sin. There's a need of him being daily renewed and of having a fresh sense of forgiveness as he confesses his sins. That's the spiritual picture. And Jesus is making it clear that not all share in that cleansing. He's already said that in verse 10. "Ye are clean, but not all." And he repeats himself, or he repeats this fact when he says, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." He's saying, "You're clean, but not all of you." Imagine you sitting there, what are you thinking? What should you be thinking? He's making a distinction. Where do I fit in? And that distinction is reinforced in verse 18. "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." So he's saying, look, there are some here who are still in sin, who are still in unbelief, who are not cleansed, who have not been renewed, whose guilt has not been washed away, who are therefore without faith, without God, without hope in this world. And what he is effectively doing is making statements which are challenging. And he is calling them, therefore, to examine themselves. And of course, that comes out in verse 21, when very explicitly Jesus indicates, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. Will you? Will I? That's a question that should naturally arise in anyone's heart. It's a challenging statement, which is really, we might say, like a question that we should be addressing to ourselves. And we find the disciples looking one on another, doubting of whom he speak. They're looking. He's spoken of a betrayal. One of us betraying. Well, surely it can't be John. It can't be Peter. It can't be Thomas. It can't be Judas. Who is it? They're doubting of whom he speak. They're perplexed. They're not thinking of the worst of one another. Sometimes we can be like that. But love hopeth all things, believeth all things. Where there is love, we are slow to think badly of others, and we will question ourselves. And therefore, in Matthew 26, at verse 22, we find them saying, Lord, is it I? Or as you could paraphrase it, it's not me, is it? Because it's a question which really is, in the original, calling for a negative answer. So, is it I? It's not me, is it? And that is not really. But there's still a bit of doubt there. There's hope, but there's doubt. So what's the Lord doing? He's calling them to examine themselves. They're being challenged. Do we find the Word of God often doing that? Do you find when you read God's Word and when you're under the preaching of God's Word, it challenges you? And it asks, amongst other things, are you sincere? You may have an outward profession, but is it a true confession and profession? Are you a true believer? Here's a personal challenge that comes to us all. It's good when we are challenged like that. Because notice, it's not only a personal challenge, it's a necessary challenge. You're not all clean, says Jesus. And as he's saying to them, you're not all clean, he's drawing a line, a clear distinction between them. You're either one or the other. You're either clean or unclean. You're either a believer or not a believer. And it's something that is going to have eternal consequences. It's something that is of the utmost importance to know. Because if I am not clean, then I must do something about it to become clean. And if I am clean, well, it's good to be assured, having examined myself. Yes, I do love the Lord, and my hope is in him. You see, there's a danger in preaching, and a danger that we're all exposed to as we read, just to assume that all is well with us, when there may be no grounds, no basis for assuming all is well with our soul. It is wrong and unhelpful whenever a preacher just assumes that everyone who is present is a believer. Because who knows? And even if everyone is professing faith and a member and a communicant, well, there may be that outward profession, but the question is it genuine? Is it sincere? And therefore, for the good of our own soul, it is right and proper that we be challenged and that we receive the challenge of God's word, that God's word becomes like a searchlight, searching into the deepest recesses of our heart to expose either sin that might be there, or whether there is unbelief lurking there, asking the question, am I sincere in my love and in my loyalty to Christ? And what's the result of that? It will confirm the faith of the disciple. Those who are saying, it's not me, is it? Well, most of them, apart from Judas, they're horrified at the thought of the betrayal. They love the Lord. And when they're saying, it's not me, is it? They do believe that their hope and their trust and their confidence is in Christ. And the very fact they've been asked to examine themselves draws out their faith all the more. Whereas what it's doing is exposing the hypocrisy of a Judas. Here was a necessary challenge because it was dangerous not to. It's got eternal consequences. So when you're challenged by God's word, when in preaching, under preaching, you feel challenged and convicted, realize that's God's way to help you, either by warning or to ultimately give you encouragement and assurance. It was also necessary because the Lord's Supper only benefits believers. It was a Roman Catholic view that, which really is the pagan outlook in life, that the sacraments work automatically. You just do the thing and blessing comes. So it doesn't matter how you feel, what you're thinking, how you're living, whether your faith's in action. You've gone through the ritual, you've done the thing, grace is automatically imparted. That was the teaching that prevailed before the Reformation and is still embraced by Rome, which we reject as unbiblical. Because the scriptures make it clear that there is a need of faith. They become effective means of salvation, not by any virtue in themselves or in him that who administers it, but by the blessing of God and the working of the Spirit and those that by faith receive them. Just reading the Bible doesn't do you any good. If you're reading it the same way you would read a telephone directory or something you're not interested in, it must be received by faith. Embraced by faith, responded to by faith. And that's true of the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord Jesus doing here then? Well, we might say in verse 18, when he says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, one of you shall betray me. We might say that he's actually fencing the Lord's table. He's making it clear. We're going to transform this Passover, and it's only for those who are believers. Not with a view to making it hard for anyone to come. Because how's it put in 1 Corinthians 11? Where you've got the institution of the Lord's Supper given by Paul, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And so let them drink. Let them examine themselves. If there's a problem as a believer in your relationship with God or with others, deal with these and then come. Examine yourself. If you're not a believer, well, sort that out. Come to faith in Christ. And then come as one who feeds upon him by faith. What should have happened? We might say Judas, having heard these words, should have confessed his sin should have repented. But in his hardness, he goes on in the wrong way. There's a challenge. Secondly, notice there is an encouragement, an encouragement. When we think of the announcement of betrayal, which was going to be followed up within 24 hours with the death and burial of Christ, how discouraging that was going to be to those 11 faithful disciples. And especially as they stop and think about things. How discouraging. What's going on here? Why did he choose Judas? Was the Lord mistaken? Didn't he realize what was going to happen? How could he have had Judas as one of his disciples? And yes, there's ongoing questions. What's to happen to us now? The master's gone. We had this commission to go out and to preach and to do good. What's to happen to us? Well, the Lord Jesus speaks to them to encourage them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He quotes Psalm 41. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Basically, what he's doing in exposing the betrayer at this point is he is encouraging their faith, or preparing them for the shock of the betrayal, that they might not be discouraged and perplexed after it. And he's telling them effectively this: be encouraged. The betrayal changes nothing. It changes nothing. Don't worry. Notice there's no change in who Jesus is. That's encouraging. There's no change in who Jesus is. Think of his person as the God-man Redeemer. Well, in verse 18, we can see that he is one who knows the heart. He says, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. He's saying, I know your heart. I can see into the heart. I knew Judas before he knew me. And I knew what was in his heart when I called him to be a disciple. And I had reasons for doing that, not all of which are clearly revealed in Scripture, but we can deduce them for various reasons, something to think on. The word there, choose, it doesn't refer to election. He's not saying, I know whom I have chosen. The word know and choose, often they are connected with the doctrine of election, the fact that God has sovereignly from all eternity chosen a people to life. That's a wonderful truth of Scripture and can be very encouraging. But he's not referring to that because, and we can see that, we might say with certainty, because election in Scripture is always spoken of in terms of the Father choosing some to life and giving them to Christ to save. Whereas here it is Christ who is doing the choosing. We know that as God, he is involved in that election, but normally it is ascribed to the Father. And the reality is that we are to make our calling and election sure. And therefore election is normally spoken of to the believer and not to unbelievers, or a mixed audience, we might say. Because the sinner doesn't need to hear, we might say, about God's eternal election. He doesn't need to hear about he must be born again. But the thing is, what he needs is to make his calling and election sure. He must respond in faith, and then he'll know he's been chosen from all eternity. So normally, the preacher doesn't say, come to Christ if you're one of the elect. He's saying, it's your duty to come to Christ. It is your wisdom to come to Christ. He is freely offered to you. You come to him. And yes, the preacher knows only the elect will come. But he offers them to all. And it would seem inappropriate to actually refer to election here, because, you know, the Lord is actually dealing with Judas here, as well as the disciples. And to speak of election and God's sovereignty at this point actually could give Judas an excuse for saying, well, this is what God planned for me, so I could do nothing about it, so I'm just going to do it anyway. Which is a wrong way of viewing things, because he's responsible for his sin. It's speaking of the call of Judas to be a disciple. John 6:70, have I not called 12 of you? And one of you is a devil. I knew that. And I still know that. He's the one who knows the heart. And not only that, he knows the future. Up to this point, if you had asked any of the disciples, is there someone going to betray the Saviour? They'd have turned around and said, certainly not. Within that inner circle of believers, will one of you betray? Certainly not. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And then later on, as the Lord dismisses them and tells them to go out and do his wicked, despicable deed, they're thinking, we must need something for the feast, or perhaps he's to buy something for the poor. They're not thinking of betrayal. Judas, he's one of us. He's a preacher. He's done miracles. God's used him. So the betrayal was unthinkable. And here's the Lord saying, this is what is going to happen. No one remotely imagines it, especially if it's one of his familiar friends. Psalm 41. That's got nothing to do with Jesus. That's, well, we can see David and Ahithophel, but not Jesus. But Jesus knows that Judas undoubtedly will betray him. And he tells them to beforehand to prepare. Now, what's the lesson? He's saying, I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. There's no change in who I am. I am the one who I have claimed always to be, Jehovah Jesus, the great I am. That you might believe I am. That you might see that I, the one who knows the heart, who knows the future, am the one who am the all-knowing one, in full control. So yes, you might not understand what's going on, but keep on trusting in me. Remembering that Jesus is unchanging, as the eternal, unchanging Jehovah, is an encouragement to us. When things go upside down, we don't understand why things are happening. You'll notice also there's no change in his mission. Verse 20, he speaks of himself being sent. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So there he is, he's the one who is greater than David, whose betrayal was worse than David's betrayal. And he is going to fulfill that mission to die for sinners. What an encouragement. Our Jesus does not change. And isn't he still the same yesterday, today and forever? And isn't that encouragement to us? When life changes, when things happen, he's the same. We can rely on him. Notice also that there's no change in their commission from Jesus. What did Jesus call them to do? He called them to be his ambassadors, to go and preach and to heal. Judas has rebelled. Does that discredit all his work and the work that they are to do? It doesn't discredit it one little bit. He says, "He that receiveth you, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." That's what he had said, effectively, in Matthew 10:40. So he's telling them, just as I sent you out, and the one who receives you receives me and the one who sent me. As that was true way back at the beginning of my ministry, it's still true today. You're still my ambassadors. You still have that commission. Because this is what the world needs to hear. That I am the one who came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give my life as a ransom for many. They need to hear the gospel, to be called to repentance and to faith in me. A Judas might fail, but the commission remains the same. Now you might think, what relevance is that? Well, some of us may have experienced people who we knew and respected having fallen into great sin. I can think of ministers who fell into great sin. And you begin to wonder, were they ever converted? When you end up hearing the story of what they got up to and what they did. Well, that's for God to decide. But Jesus is making this point here, and this is the important point. It doesn't deny gospel truth. Men are men. Men may be hypocrites. Men will fall into sin. As David, a good man, fell into sin. It brings shame and reproach in the gospel, but it does not undermine it and deny the truth. A Judas might fall, but the world still needs that witness. Go on with your work to be faithful witnesses for me. And yes, you'll notice there's no change in their relationship to Christ either. Because to receive his ambassadors, we're told, is to receive him and to receive the Father who has sent. And he's making it clear, well, look, our relationships go on. There might be a Judas, but you can't separate between the saint and the saviour. And isn't that wonderful to know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You get that at the end of Romans chapter 8. Life, death, sickness, persecutions. It might be a Judas. Maybe death itself, whatever trial, whatever trouble. Nothing can alter a genuine relationship with God and Christ. What an encouragement, especially at that time. Remember that. Amidst all the things which lead to questions in your own life, why is God allowing this? And at times you're despairing and discouraged. Nothing can separate from the love of God in Christ. So there's a challenge, and there is encouragement. And then notice, thirdly, there's a warning. A warning. We'll notice this briefly. A warning. The warning especially is to Judas. What's that warning? Well, that his plans were known. That's one thing. God comes out. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. One of you going to kick at me the way a horse would kick at me. And it's just been fed. What a despicable thing to do. And then it comes out so bluntly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Verse 21. And we read in Matthew 26 that even Judas said, it's not me, is it? And most probably Judas was there on the left-hand side of Christ, the place of preeminence. Because that would enable him to quietly say to Jesus, it's not me, is it? And Jesus, perhaps even quieter, to say to him, you've said it. I know you. There is the drama concerning the sop, the bit of bread that was dipped in the dish and then given to him. It certainly was a sign that was clear to John, although whether he really fully grasps it all till afterwards is a bit questionable. But when Jesus says to him, that thou doest, do quickly. He's telling him, well, if you're going to do it, go and get on with it. Go and get on with it. I know your plans. Surely that should bring him to repentance. How mad is sin? And he ignores it all. And he goes on to his own destruction. Beware of ignoring the warnings of God when they challenge you. It's dangerous. It may have eternal consequences. Here's this warning. Your plans are known. And yes, your plans are evil. Notice that Jesus was troubled in spirit when he testified, truly, truly, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Why was he troubled? Well, it wasn't a personal affront at the betrayal. He knew all along what was going to happen. And he knew what was in the heart of man. It's not that personal betrayal that we probably would feel. Yes, it would have brought grief to him. But what is it that troubles him? What a horrendous sin. What a horrendous sin to betray, to pretend love, especially to pretend spiritual love and loyalty, when all the time there's none of the sort, and it's all a facade. Jesus' actions, they're saying to him, how can you do such a wicked deed? And yet he ignores that. What a warning. I know your plans, your evil plans. And yes, your rejection of mercy will be self-destructive. Do you see the rejection? He's put it in a place of honour. Jesus is saying, look, there's still a place at my table for all her loyal disciples. If you'll be loyal, I will accept you. Repent and remain faithful. He's steeling himself against that. He gives him this sop. Not all who were around the table were able to be fed personally by Christ, but he's close enough that he can be. And it would appear that this sop, this broken bit of bread, which had this, which had been dipped in a dish, and given to him was something that was an offer of friendship and given only to those who were the most honoured. What's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I'm willing to have you if you are willing to be mine. There's mercy offered. And he rejects all. He is determined to go out. And so he gives himself over to satanic influence. Satan's already been at work. And we read that when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. He's given himself more over and more over to sin and to Satan. And now there's no escape. Because he is hastening on to his own destruction. How dangerous. Beware of allowing any sin to begin to, or to any temptation, never mind sin, to begin to get a hold of you, because one thing leads to another, who knows where it can end. This rejection of mercy is self-destructive because he is giving himself over to satanic influence. And then Jesus says to him, that thou doest, do quickly. We might say, paraphrase it like this, be gone. You are refusing the call to mercy. The way you're acting, you're separating yourself from the body of the faithful, and you're renouncing that calling to be an ambassador. And he's effectively being dismissed from that calling. There's no place because there's no faith. There's no love. There's only the love of sin. How fearful for Jesus to say to anyone, be gone. Oh, that we would be spared that. When on the day of judgment, he will say to many, be gone. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. God forbid that that should be said of any of us. And we read that having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. Unbelief. The darkness of unbelief, the darkness of sin, the darkness of death that he is hastening to, the darkness of hell that he is on his way to. Why? Because there's no hope without Christ. And he has put Christ away from himself. What a fearful situation. Ignoring the warnings. Don't be like that, friend. If you're being challenged by God's word, don't ignore the warnings. Who knows where it might lead? Into the night. Into hell itself. Beware of leaving Christ. It's a dangerous thing. If you escape the end that Judas had, you need to allow yourself to be challenged and to make sure you are following the Lord Jesus. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, thy word challenges us. We pray that we might take it to heart, receive it, and may it do us good. May it strengthen our faith, and may it lead us closer to thyself. Bless the truth to us, then we pray. And help us to rejoice that we have an unchanging Saviour. May we ever bear witness.